Please turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you're using the Pew Bible, that is page 1121. As we come to the reading and preaching of God's word, please pray with me. Gracious Heavenly Father, you have given us your word that we might not wander in the darkness and ignorance and idolatry of these sinful hearts. You have given us your word, Father, to be as a lamp to our feet, that we would not follow the treacherous ways of these deceitful hearts, but that we might have your voice proclaiming to us, "This is the way, walk in it." And we praise you, Father, that the Lord Jesus, from his place of exaltation, rules over his church and does so by his word and by his spirit. And we pray, Father, that our hearts would be in subjection to our King as we sit at the feet of his word to hear from him. That by the Spirit he has poured out onto his church, that we might be molded into his image, sanctified, prepared for that coming day. We pray that our bridegroom would wash us by his word. We ask these things for his glory and his honor, and we ask them in his name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read the entirety of the chapter, verses 1 to 13. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet I certainly did not mean the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother, who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those also who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Chapter 5 marks a transition in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. But there's a link that I want us to see from the end of chapter 4 into the beginning of chapter 5. So chapters 1 through 4, Paul has been dealing with divisions in the church. Divisions that are threatening the unity of Christ's church. And in chapters 5 and following, he transitions now to deal with immorality in the church. But there's a link between chapters 1 through 4 and then chapters 5 through following that I want us to notice. Remember verses 14 through 21 of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. How does Paul come to the church in Corinth at the end of this first section? He comes to them as their father in Christ, speaking to them as his beloved children. And he does two things in verses 14 through 21 that follow this theme of fatherly concern. First, he urges them to imitate his fatherly example. As a brief side note, fathers, the two things that Paul does here toward the church in Corinth are a wonderful example and a pattern for every father in every home to emulate. So first, he urges his children to follow his fatherly example. And then second, and this is verses 18 through 21, he reminds them of his fatherly authority. He says to them in verse 21, "Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness?" Remember this contrast between words and power. There are men in the church of Corinth who are railing against Paul's authority, but they're just spouting words. And Paul says, "When I come to you, I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power, for the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." And how is it that Paul's fatherly authority will be exercised against the disobedient among the church in Corinth? Paul gives us one word. He will come with the rod. And that's, of course, an image that Paul gets from the home. Think about the book of Proverbs. Parents are given the rod in order to discipline their children unto godliness in the face of disobedience. And Paul says, as your father in Christ, the church has a rod as well that is wielded against the disobedience unto the growth of the church and the holiness of God's people. He will come with discipline. And there's no coincidence here that Paul moves from a picture of his fatherly authority at the end of chapter 4 to the subject of church discipline now in chapter 5. We have on earth these three God-given institutions, each of which that wields its own God-given authority. You have the family, where the parents are given the rod. You have the state, where God gives the power of the sword. And we have the church, where Christ has vested the power of the keys. For the building up of the church, and for the maturity of the church, and the growth of the church in the likeness of the Lord Jesus. And this subject of discipline is very much frowned upon in many ways by modern society. Discipline is very much become basically a bad word, but as Christian believers, we should delight, actually, to hear about God's fatherly discipline in our midst. Think about Hebrews chapter 12. If we receive God's discipline, what does that mean? It means it is a testimony of something wonderful and beautiful. It means that we are his children. Fathers, you don't go around disciplining children from other people's families. You know, if you're at the park and you see another family and the child is throwing a tantrum, you don't march over there and discipline them because they're not your child. It is not your place to do so. But if it is your child throwing the tantrum, in love and in a spirit of gentleness, you do not withhold correction. Why? Because you love them. And so it is with the church. So it is with all of us as the children of God. If we experience his discipline, we are to rejoice because he disciplined us as children, that we might be partakers of his holiness. And in each of the three institutions I mentioned earlier, the family, the state, and the church, when that God-given authority to discipline is neglected, what inevitably happens? Those institutions begin to self-destruct. And the order for which God has given those institutions begins to crumble into disrepair. And chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians focuses us now, of course, upon the discipline that is to be exercised within the church. And it has always been the practice and the theology of the Reformed churches to consider the discipline of the church as a necessary part of what Christ has given the church to do in this passing age. Historically, we have spoken about the three marks of the church. That wherever you can find these three marks, there is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first of which, of course, is the preaching of the gospel. But the Reformers made a very astute point. You can have someone standing out on a street corner truly preaching the gospel of Christ, but that does not make what he's doing the church. It's more than just the preaching of the gospel. For example, what about the two ordinances that Christ has given to his people, namely baptism and the Lord's Supper? And so in addition to the preaching of the gospel, another mark of the true church is the administration, the right administration of the sacraments which Christ has instituted. And that is, as it were, the mission that Christ has given to his people, that we would go into all the earth, that we would preach and teach, that we would baptize in the name of the triune God. But what happens when that preaching and when those sacraments, when Satan attacks, and when sin enters in from the world into the church? Is the church left with no recourse or no defense against the devil's attacks, against the preaching of the gospel and the observance of the sacraments? Well, the church is not left defenseless. And so the Reformed Church has always understood that discipline, the biblical exercise of church discipline, is a necessary mark of the church. We could call it the protective mark of the church, that the honor of Christ and the health and the well-being of his bride may be protected. And it is to this end that Christ has given the keys of the kingdom to bind and to loose to the ruling office of the church. And so, for example, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, an entire chapter is dedicated to the necessity and the importance and the meaning and the practice of church discipline in the body of Christ. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is a central part of the New Testament that stands as a testimony to us that church discipline is a non-negotiable aspect of church life. That the church neglects discipline to her great harm and to the dishonoring of Christ's name among the nations. Now, the specific context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the most severe application of church discipline, which is the censure of excommunication. So in the civil sphere, in the exercise of the sword, the most severe punishment that the civil magistrate has to bring against a person is capital punishment, the ending of their physical life. And what we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is the analogous censure in the life of the church. Capital punishment, if you like, in the administration of church discipline, and the removal of an individual from the church of Jesus Christ. We see this, first of all, in verse 2. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Verse 7, therefore, purge out the old leaven. Verse 13, put away from yourselves the evil person. And so 1 Corinthians 5 teaches us about excommunication, what it means, why we practice it, why it is, yes, a sober and an unpleasant, but a necessary part of the life of the church in this passing evil age. I've broken down the chapter into three portions. So in verses 1 through 5, we'll talk about the what of excommunication. In verses 6 through 8, we'll talk about the why of excommunication. And then in verses 9 through 13, we'll talk about the who of excommunication. And at the risk of making this a little confusing, but I think it will bear fruit over the next couple of weeks, this morning we're going to look at the what and the who. So we're going to look at verses 1 through 5, and verses 9 through 13, and then in anticipation of the Lord's Supper next week, we will come back and specifically focus on verses 6 to 8 and the why. And so, as we talk about the what of excommunication, we're given a rich description of this dreadful reality in verses 1 through 5. And there are a couple of points to hit here. First of all, when we talk about excommunication, what type of sin is involved? And we're given numerous indications here of what sin is to merit the censure of excommunication. First of all, we read in verse 1 that it is open sin. It is actually reported. In other words, this wasn't a private dispute between two believers. This is something lived out in open before the eyes of a watching world. It is an open sin, and it is a scandalous sin. Paul says it is sexual immorality, but it is such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. It is open, and it is scandalous. It is as if this man and woman in the church are seeking to outdo even the unbelieving world in its immorality. It is open, it is scandalous, and it is persistent. In this case, it is a man who has taken his father's wife to be his own wife. And it is a life that has been chosen, and so it is open, it is scandalous, it is persistent, and it is unrepentant. And the issue that it is unrepentant is really the all-important one. Because when we talk about open sin, persistent sin, even scandalous sin, these things can be forgiven. Christ is merciful and gracious to all who forsake their foolishness, confess their sin, and come to him. Open sin, persistent sins, even scandalous sin can be forgiven if one is but to turn from that sin and embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's specifically here the unrepentant nature of the sin that merits the severity of excommunication. And there's a little way that Paul signals this. Look with me at verse 11. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner. Did you notice the little verb there? Who is? Now look forward one chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Many things from the previous list that we just read in chapter 5. But now look at verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. None of those sins must eternally condemn a person if they but repent and turn to the Lord Jesus to be washed and cleansed and justified. But you see here in chapter 5, Paul is talking about people who are these things, not who were these things, but have forsaken them for the Lord Jesus, but who are these things and are living in persistent, unrepentant patterns of sin. They are claiming the name of Christian, but by their manner of life, they are showing they have not put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, this is why we have written into the very vows of our membership, vow 4. In case you should need correction in doctrine or life, do you promise to respect the authority and discipline of the church? When a person is excommunicated from the Church of Jesus Christ, yes, there is, whatever it is, the sin that occasioned the discipline in the first place. But what leads to a person's excommunication ultimately is their failure to heed the warnings of Christ's church, telling them to turn from this path of self-destruction. There's an added sobriety to our consideration of this subject this morning because we just had a public announcement of an excommunication. And every excommunication I have been a part of as an elder in the Church of Christ, that person has had to ignore and trot over warning after warning to get to the place of excommunication. Open, repeated, persistent, but ultimately unrepentant sin. Hearing the urgings and the warnings of the ambassadors of Christ and the elders of the church, the under-shepherds of God's people, and yet choosing willfully a life of sin over a life of repentance and faithfulness. And so that's the type of sin that we're dealing with in the censure of excommunication. Secondly, let's think about what authority is involved. Again, we recently heard a pronouncement of excommunication. And that was something that the elders determined in constituted court was a necessary step in the process of discipline. And it was then I stood before the congregation and I made that pronouncement. However, Was it simply the name of Alex, Alex, and Joe in which that excommunication was pronounced? Was it the power of men that stood behind that pronouncement? Well, what does Paul tell us? Verse 4 of this chapter. Does he say, in the name of Paul, when you are gathered together, and with the power of Paul, deliver such a one to Satan? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. The power of the keys that Christ has given to the church does not place authority in the hands of men, because the power of the keys is a derivative authority. It is a ministerial authority. It is not ours to exercise our will. But that does not mean that it is not real, because it is through the power of the keys that none less than Christ himself rules and governs in the midst of his people. We stand as ministers, making determinations on the basis of his word, believing and trusting that Christ has given us his word that he might exercise his own lordly authority in our midst through the power of the keys. When we talk about church discipline, we cannot talk about it correctly except that we raise the eyes of our faith to where Christ is, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. You know, if you ask, what is the central doctrine of biblical Presbyterianism? It is the kingship of Christ. That Christ, from his place of exaltation, has instituted a form of government. Not that men might just do as they please, but that he, through his instituted means, might rule and might shepherd and might govern, might heal and protect his people. When we talk about the authority of church discipline, we have to ask ourselves a series of questions. Do we believe that Christ is exalted? Do we believe that he has been given the nations as his inheritance, that he is the only king and head of Zion? And do we believe that from his place of exaltation, he is with us, ruling and governing for our good, protecting, blessing, sharpening, chastening, and yes, when necessary, expelling and putting away? The subject of church discipline reminds us that this is not a game, that the church is not a social club, the church is not some voluntary association like we have in the world. The church is the visible kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, and he is our king. And he is not an absent king. He is a very intimately concerned and involved king, and through his ambassadors, through the offices of the church in which he has vested the power of the keys, to the church he has given his word as a rule of life and practice, he is governing and protecting and blessing and doing all of these wonderful, necessary things that we might be saved to the uttermost. Christ is king. Grace is real. The stakes are high. Eternal life is real. Eternal death is real. And what transacts in the church is no game and no charade, but it is the administration of Christ's own rule on earth for the good of his people and for the protection of his bride. That brings us back to the vow that I read earlier, that we, as members of this church, we have taken. Ultimately, when someone chooses to reject the authority of the elders, they have been shown this is contrary to the word of God. This is open, scandalous, persistent sin. And they choose to persist in disobedience and to reject the authority of the elders. What that shows is not simply their attitude towards a group of men, but ultimately their attitude towards the authority of Christ. We stand in a lowly, as elders in the church, a lowly, humble, ministerial position, not pointing to any authority that is native or inherent in us, but to the authority of Christ in his word, pleading with them to hear Christ's word and to follow his will. And when that pleading is rejected, it is not men that are rejected, but Christ Jesus himself. Now, we've talked about what type of sin, we've talked about what type of authority is involved. What is the purpose and the goal of such a dreadful thing as excommunication? And Paul answers that question head on there in verse 5. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. With every administration of church discipline, there is the hope and the desire of restoration. Now, when a man or a woman is excommunicated from the church, praise God, sometimes there is repentance and they return. Sometimes there is not. But it is always done with this hope. It is not a vindictive measure, but a measure that abides in the hope that being delivered to the world for the destruction of the flesh, they might return and be saved on the day of judgment. Now, Paul states it strongly here. Deliver such a one to Satan. This is not the only time that Paul uses this image. When he writes to Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he says this, "With having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." What does it mean to be delivered to Satan? Well, think back to the type of sin that's involved with excommunication. This person has so persistently ignored and reviled the warnings of the church, they have shown themselves to have never put on the Lord Jesus Christ. They have shown themselves clearly to desire not to be under the gracious rule of King Jesus. And so excommunication says, essentially, fine. Then go. Go to your master. Go to your true father. Taste and see what wages come from serving him. If you will not have King Jesus as your gracious, merciful Lord, then go serve your true master and see what comes of it. As Jesus rebukes the Jews in John's gospel, "You are of your father, Satan, the evil one." They are claiming to be children of Abraham, but Jesus exposes that by their manner of life, by their rejection of the one whom God has sent, they show that their true father is the evil one. So too with the censure of excommunication. The one who wishes to serve Satan is delivered to Satan. Again, not with vindictiveness, but with hope that their eyes would be opened in due time to see that there is only misery and death and damnation in service of the evil one, that their spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so we pray for the excommunicated person. I hope we're praying for Josiah. I didn't stand up here and read the pronouncement simply to forget that all of that nasty business had ever happened. You are puffed up and have not rather mourned. There should be a mourning and a grief that attends this terrible but necessary action. And it should be followed by prayer that his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus, that God would not be utterly done with him, but would continue in due time to open his eyes to the folly of his ways and to bring him to true faith and repentance. We pray for the excommunicated person, and when given opportunity, we evangelize the excommunicated person, beckoning them to come to the Lord Jesus, to renounce the folly of servitude to the evil one, and to see Christ as a gracious shepherd, ready to receive all who come to him in faith and in repentance. And so that's the what of excommunication. And as we're taking verses 6 through 8 and the why of excommunication, saving those for next week, I want to talk some now about verses 9 through 13 and the who of excommunication. Now in the what, we've already sort of been talking about the who, but Paul has a very specific point that he wants to make in verses 9 through 13. It's simple, but it's profound. And if you'll notice in verse 9, what do we find out? Well, we find out that 1 Corinthians is a bit of a misnomer, actually, because Paul's already written a previous epistle to the church in Corinth. So what we know as 1 Corinthians is actually a follow-up letter to something that he's previously written. And he wrote something to them in that first letter that has been horribly misunderstood and abused. He said to them, "Don't associate with sexually immoral people." Now, in their pride and in their arrogance, what did the Corinthian church assume Paul meant? Oh, well, he's got to be talking about all those awful people out there. Don't associate with them. They did not take even the briefest of sideways glances in the mirror to see that he may actually be talking about problems within the church. Again, from this posture of heart that is filled with pride and arrogance, they simply assumed Paul meant all those people out there. And so their practice developed into a posture of heart that very quickly, vocally, vehemently condemns the sin outside the church, but apparently is tolerating high degrees of unrepentant sin within the church. Condemning sin outside, tolerating sin within. And this spirit has persevered in the church down to the present day. Generation by generation, there are movements that rail against the sin of the outside world with cries of objection to the wickedness to be found out there. And sometimes it takes a while, but eventually it is shown that for all of the cries against the sin out there, how's the saying go? The fox was in the hen house. The devil was inside doing his work. One preeminent example of this in our current generation is the Gothardite movement, which intensely and vociferously condemned all of the wickedness of the world out there. And it took some years, but the fruit that movement has borne has been bitter and destructive. And as it turns out, sexual immorality was right in the hen house. And Paul gives us a crucial principle here in these final verses. It's actually a dreadfully crucial principle. Whenever we think about not just the subject of church discipline, but the health and the safety of the church in this age, as we seek to honor the Lord Jesus Christ and prepare ourselves in reliance on his grace to be that bride adorned for her husband. And so the principle, I'm going to ask a question. What is more dangerous to the health and the well-being of the church? Is it the sin of the world outside the church? Or is it the sin that we tolerate within the church? Now think about that question carefully. Paul is not saying to treat the sin outside of the church lightly, or to not care about it, or to not point it out. Do all of those things. Be wise as serpents, gentle as doves. Be aware of the sin that's in the world. But what's more dangerous to the health and the well-being of the church? God has promised to protect us from the wickedness of the world. Even if it leads to persecution, God is with us. He will protect us. No harm comes to the church from the world, except that it builds us up in holiness. What causes more damage to the lambs of Christ? What brings more dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ? The sin that is being practiced out in the world, or the sin that is brought in and tolerated in the church? Listen, as a denomination, we have had to learn this lesson the hard way over the last couple of years. I know happenings in Great Lakes Golf Presbytery can seem far away, but these are our brothers and sisters whom we love, and it is cause for deep reflection for our entire denomination upon the very question that we find here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul is pleading with us to see God has promised to be with us against the sin that we find out in the world. Christ is with us. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ. But to tolerate sin within the church spells self-destruction, chaos, dissension, division, weakening of our testimony, dishonor of Christ's bride among the nations. A professor of mine, handful of years back, told a remarkable story that I think illustrates many of the principles that are at work here. He was a PhD student at the time. This was a very prestigious secular university, and he had a friend who was another PhD student who was an unbeliever, and his focus of study was church discipline during the period of the Westminster Assembly. And so he was, delving deeply into session minute books and, records of cases and theology of discipline from this time period. And what he saw again and again and again was church discipline that was often in very messy situations, very difficult circumstances of sin and life. But it was faithfully administered. Often when excommunication was needed, it was given. And when there was repentance, when the excommunicated person realized the folly of their ways and came back, that church rejoiced in the Lord Jesus Christ in their return and welcomed them back with open arms and with praise of God's mercy. And this unbelieving history student just saw again and again cases where church discipline was faithfully administered, and often, not in every case, but often had its intended effect, and this restorative hope was granted by the grace of God. And he eventually was forced to the conclusion, God is with these people. This is not the spirit of the world. This is not how the world operates. And, of course, it was coming to an awareness of the gospel that brought this person to the Lord Jesus. But amazingly, it was simply seeing the faithful administration of church discipline that bore testimony. God is with these people. He is in their midst. Christ is ruling over them and calling people to himself and protecting his bride. God is present here. And brothers and sisters, the question for us is, can the same thing be said? Do we love Jesus enough to uphold his honor and to faithfully administer a question, of course, primarily for the elders of this church, but for all of us to meditate upon. Do we love the honor and glory of Christ enough, the health and well-being of his bride enough to faithfully administer discipline where it is necessary? Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, he reaps. Either sowing to the flesh and reaping destruction, or sowing to the Spirit and reaping eternal life. The call, then, brothers and sisters, to all of us is to examine our own lives. Is the evil one working on us in some way, pulling us toward the world, to tolerate in our hearts perhaps that which it's hard to find anything these days that is not even named among the Gentiles, but brothers and sisters, is the evil one pulling us into the sins of the world to tolerate that which God's word tells us to flee and to put to death? Fear the Lord and depart from evil, and behold the graciousness of your King. No one is excommunicated from the Church of Jesus Christ except that they spurn the graciousness of a King who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so let us see the service of Satan for what it is, an abominable slavery. Christ, the King, is gracious. He is merciful. He holds us in the palm of his hand. And whenever we come to him, confessing his name, forsaking our sins, and throwing ourselves on his mercy, he receives us. And he protects us. Let's pray together. A gracious Heavenly Father, this life is no game. Life and death are placed before us. And Father, these sinful, corrupt hearts are bent toward death. But in your abounding graciousness, you have turned us in the power of Christ toward life. And so, Father, may we forsake the ways of death. May we throw off those old grave clothes of malice and wickedness, Father, and live in sincerity and in truth. Let us walk in the light of our Savior. Father, watch over your church, protect her. We pray for our denomination, Lord God. We pray for our presbyteries. We pray for our sessions and our congregations, that the RPCNA would be faithful in the preaching of the gospel, in the administration of the sacraments, and in the godly, biblical use of church discipline. We are a new lump in Christ. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. And Father, we pray that he would be our mighty protector, as he is our great Redeemer, that we might serve him with sincerity of heart and expectancy of soul as we await his coming again in glory. We pray these things for his sake.